microphone. I'm up here to introduce our guest speaker this morning, Don Carson, who's been with us for the week. But before I do that, I do want to draw your attention to a couple of things. I want to say firstly, what an extraordinary privilege and blessing it is to do ministry with you people. We've just had two conferences this week. We've had a pastor's conference for people on the Central Coast, and we've had a church planting conference for planters and people interested in planting from around the country in this place this week. And on both occasions, I've known how many of you have been praying for those events and how many, it's been very evident, how many of you have been serving at those events. And I just want to say it's been very moving to watch you in action. People have commented, it's been very touching to see your determination to serve and to serve sacrificially, but to do it with gladness. And there's been a real evidence of adorning the gospel in the way you have all worked this morning. It's been quite astonishing. People have remarked on it. It's been remarkable. And it is evidence of the hand of God amongst us, and for that we give thanks. And it's such a privilege to do ministry together. And I want to encourage you that we'll keep pursuing it, keep pressing on. I've got a few other things for cause for thanksgiving, because that is a great cause for thanksgiving. The week has been a wonderful blessing to many, and no least between the efforts, because of the efforts of so many behind the scenes. So we thank God for you. There's other causes for thanksgiving. This last couple of weeks, we've been encouraging each other to support, partner the work of a various number of churches in India. Remember East India? And I just want to report that we together have sponsored 150 children through the villages of East India. And so that is a remarkable thing, an exciting and encouraging thing. And we'll now move into a place where we can encourage and continue to pray for that and continue to support. And perhaps we'll send some teams over to see how the work's going and meet the children that you're sponsoring. That'll be a great blessing. So that's exciting. The other great news this week and cause for thanksgiving is the tenders for the auditorium have all come back in this last week. And there's a sense in which you need a drum roll at this point, don't you? But they've all come in about around about three quarters of a million dollars under what we projected for the project. Yeah. So we give thanks to God's answers to prayers for that. Now, that's testimony to a number of things. It's testimony to the fact that the guys who have been working on the building committee over the last 2 or 3 years have stripped this building back and made it so that it's the cheapest possible build we can do. We've seen evidence of it. They've left the walls in, all right, but it's pretty much everybody else is stripped right out. And so that's fantastic. It's also a testament to the fact that the economy is the way it is, and so at the moment certain prices are low. It's a good time to build, and we are this close to being able to pull it off financially. We want to actually talk into that in the next weeks, months together. Please be in prayer about that. But the third cause for thanks, there's another cause for thanksgiving. We've had another 3 converts this last 10 days. And I think I reported 2 weeks ago 3 people converted, and it just keeps happening, friends. And I'm determined to keep bringing you news. Normally we wait to the vision meeting in February to tell you all of the news for the year, but I'm going to keep doing it all the way through the year. It's been very encouraging and exciting. Now, of course, the Lord doesn't work so evidently all the time. He is at work building his church. There are some times where it's very evident, and we must give thanks and rejoice as we walk beside still waters, that kind of beautiful place that you can be in for times. At times, though, you are in the valley of the shadow of the death, and it's hard. And we trust God in even those times. But we are very glad, and we rejoice in what God has been doing the last little while. And so we're thankful. We pray. We keep trusting. We keep pressing forward in the work. And all of that is fueled and energized by the ministry of the proclamation of God's word. And we are privileged and blessed this morning to have Don Carson come and speak to us. In a moment, I'll get him up, but let me just introduce him. Don is known to many of you. He has written numbers of books, just a couple. Do you know how many books you've written, Don? 50, I don't know, let's call it that, for many, many books. And it's been interesting, he's been staying with us for this week, and I know it's been a great blessing for him. And we have greatly enjoyed having him with us, and it's been interesting to find out a little bit more about Don and find out how very different he is to us, how very much the same he is to us, and how very different he is to us. Let me take you through this. He's very different to us in that while we've been working away, he's been working away on the 2011 NIV Study Bible. So he's been writing the notes for the Study Bible that'll be coming out in a little while. That's a little bit different to the kind of work I do. He's been editing the commentary on 2 Corinthians and just finished it in the Pillar series, I think it was, in the last day or so. And I'd like to think that I've had some help in that, of course. none at all. But so he's been doing all of this work, and that's the kind of area Don is working in. But he's very much the same. It's been astonishing to find out that you wouldn't quite pick this with Don Carson. This is me, perhaps you as well. You wouldn't quite pick this, but he's the man who repairs his own car engines. He's actually handy with his hands. So he telling me stories about the transmission that broke, and they pulled it out in a junkyard, got one for $20 and put it all back in as they were going on to some trip. So I immediately got our cars out and lined them up and said, here's some tools, see what you can do with this. He works with carpentry, he likes building things. He's not as committed as some of us. He hasn't lost any fingers yet, so I'd like to see him get a bit more committed. Lots of same things. It's been quite wonderful to see that. Very different, though. We talked about alternate futures. And his alternate future, if it wasn't for the gospel and the grip of Christ on his heart to give himself to proclaiming the gospel, his alternate future is in, let me get this right, it's in, he would have pursued a PhD in chemistry, nuclear physics, and organic synthesis. I would have pursued a future in sailing around the world with a surfboard, and we're a little bit different there. But it is a great privilege to have you with us, John. And we, Don. We'll get to know each other a little bit better over the next couple of days. He called me Warren at one point too. I feel a lot better, but it's great to have you with us, Don. We're looking forward so much to the ministry of the Word, and we're so grateful that God has raised up men and women around the world who have such a heart and a sense of gravity about this work, that you have brought such effort to exploring, understanding, applying yourself to the Scriptures and giving yourself sacrificially to the work. And so we're very grateful to God for that, and we very much look forward to your ministry among us. So why don't you welcome Don up.
It's a pleasure to be welcomed by my dear friend Charles. His kids are just 5 to 10 years younger than mine, so I've been engaged in deep counseling all week. now, the truth of the matter is I watch him and his family, and I'm learning what I did wrong. We turn to the passage that was read, Matthew chapter 2. Sometimes, of course, biblical accounts and popular legends become so entwined in the public mind that we confuse the two. Everybody knows that Eve ate an apple, except, of course, the Bible never mentions an apple. Perhaps nowhere is this entwining of Bible and popular legend more obvious than in what people think they know about the visit of the Magi. Were they kings? We three kings of Orient are. Well, the Bible doesn't say so. It first appears in Tertullian at the end of the 2nd century. How many were there? Well, everybody knows there were three. The text doesn't say so. I suspect people inferred they were three because there were three gifts. But why couldn't one bloke have brought all three? Or maybe all three gifts were brought by 15 blokes. I mean, text doesn't say. Three first appears with Origen in the 3rd century. What were their names? Melchior, Caspar, Balthazar. That first appears in the 6th century. Are they especially holy? Well, the text seems to suggest they're pagans and superstitious, but by the Middle Ages, they're venerated as saints. In the 12th century, people are starting to circulate their relics, a piece of bone from the grave of, that sort of thing. When did they visit Bethlehem? Well, obviously the same night the shepherds were there. They were all around the manger scene. I mean, we have all these pictures, don't we? Although In fact, it's pretty obvious that they visited Bethlehem perhaps a year later, certainly not the same night as the shepherds. Well, now we know what we don't know. Let me begin, however, by running quickly through the text to remind you what we do know, what the Bible does emphasize. And then we'll discover how the themes of these verses open up the entire book of Matthew and illumine the gospel itself and our own Christian lives. So let me run quickly through the text, if you've got your Bibles open. Verse 1. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem. There is nothing said here about what brought Mary and Joseph to Bethlehem. That's recorded in Luke's gospel. There is nothing about the shepherd's visit. That's in Luke's gospel. Bethlehem of Judea, we're told. That was not only to distinguish it from another Bethlehem in Zebulun that the Bible also mentions, but to tie this account to the city of King David. What's the very first verse in Matthew? This is the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Bethlehem was the hometown of David. So already there is a small flag. You're interested in the kingship line. Magi from the east. Where? Babylon? Persia? Arabia? Don't have a clue. If I had to choose, it would be Arabia, but I don't know. Who are these Magi? In the first century, the term was used to cover a wide variety of men. They were interested in dreams and soothsaying. They were astrologers. They loved magic of various kinds, books that contained mysterious keys to the future, number games. Some were doubtless honest inquirers. In those days, people didn't distinguish between astrology and astronomy. Some were honest seekers after truth. Some were, frankly, charlatans of the first water. Apparently, these magi came to Bethlehem because they had been spurred on by some sort of astronomical, astrological calculations. We'll come back to that. Probably interpreted in the light of some ancient Jewish books with speculative numbers and so on. We know that they were circulating. Some of them have come down to us. We don't know which books they had. They came to Jerusalem looking for Jesus because Jerusalem was the capital. If you're going to find a newborn king, go to the capital. And they say that they are here to find this baby whose star they first saw in the east. What was this star? Again, across the centuries, there have been wonderful suggestions. Some say it's the conjunction of the planets Jupiter and Saturn, and various calculations are undertaken to show that they were aligned. Some suggest a supernova, or a comet, or other planetary conjunctions. My answer is, I don't know. It might have been just a plain, flat-out miracle, but I'll say more about this one in a moment. When they say, we have seen his star, it's because in their minds, a star appeared, which in their system, with their books, meant that some new star king had been born, and that's why they had shown up. Now, Matthew certainly knows that the Bible, the Old Testament itself, condemns astrology. Astrology is one of those devices that people deploy in order to gain some control in their lives. But that seems to suggest that they're not really interested in submitting their lives to God or trusting his providence. They want some control. So they read the stars in order to manipulate events under the aura of astrological calculations so that somehow they're safer or it's a great time to pursue your love life or whatever it is the charts are telling you. But read Isaiah 47, many references in Daniel, Jeremiah 10, 1 and 2. But Matthew here neither condemns nor sanctions astrology. He merely describes what happened. We'll reflect on this in a moment. They came, we're told, to worship this newborn king. Now, worship is one of those verbs, both in English and in the original, that can mean a wide variety of things depending on the context. I don't know, do you ever refer to mayors in this country, addressing them, your worship? Maybe 50 years ago. Maybe it's dead as a dodo. I can't imagine many Australians addressing anybody else as your worship, for goodness sakes. You cut down the tall poppies, don't you? Yes? So, nevertheless, you can understand that in time past, in England, you still find this sort of thing. His worship, the Lord Mayor of London, said such and such. Bless his socks. And so you do find that sort of talk, and you realize then it's not worship in a divine sense that is necessarily in view. So what they thought they were doing here, one must not read in full-fledged Christian worship just yet. Then we're told, verse 3, when King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. Herod was born in 73 BC. He was named king by the Roman Senate 40 years before the common era. In 40 BC, he was wealthy, he was politically gifted, he was intensely loyal to Rome, which is why he managed to secure his petty throne. He was a great builder. He redid much of the temple, and that rebuilding and refacing it and enlargement of it and so on continued until about 10 years after Jesus was crucified. It was a long project. He was excellent at administration. On the other hand, he levied enormous taxes. He was hated by most of his subjects because he was a half-breed. And in his old age, he became paranoid with fits of rage, murderous rage. He had 10 wives. He killed at least one of them, one that we're sure of. He killed at least two of his sons. In fact, Caesar once made a pun in Greek. I'd rather be Herod's hus than his huios. You're supposed to laugh. I'd rather be Herod's pig than his son, because the pig had more chance of surviving. That's the Herod who is at issue here. And that's why Jerusalem was disturbed. They knew that if Herod was disturbed, there could be more bloodletting. We're told Herod was disturbed and all Jerusalem with him. So when these magi show up, they ask, where is he? And that means that Herod starts checking with the biblical scholars to find out where this promised king was to be born. And they quote Micah chapter 5, verse 2. They know their biblical texts. And they establish that it's Bethlehem. Now, the shocking thing here is that these biblical scholars then don't join the wise men to go to Jerusalem. They know that the Messiah is to be born in Jerusalem. So if there is some suspicion that he has been born, why don't they go and see? Probably simply because they dismissed these claims by pagan magi, because, after all, they're pagan. What do they know about things? Meanwhile, Herod himself is exercising raw deceit. Go and search carefully for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me so that I too may go and pay him homage, do reverence, worship him. And of course, they know nothing of his background. They know nothing of his paranoid rage. They're visitors from another country. So after they heard the king, they went off. We're told, and the star they had seen when it rose went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. Now, it's worth pausing for a moment to try to understand what's going on here. How do you envisage this event when you read this verse? So they come out of Jerusalem and they turn right, and the star goes around like that, and so it lines up with the road properly. There's a little curve in the road over there, so it's going, and then turns back. And then they get to Bethlehem, and it's a little village with houses and so on. Turn right here, third right on the right. And that star goes around again, and that's how they found the place, right over the house. And then when you finally got the star over the house, the cursor started flashing, you know? I'm not making jokes of the word of God. I'm saying, how do you envisage what's going on? And what I'm trying to suggest is that, in fact, we've probably made it more complicated than it is. It seems as if they saw this star, whatever it was, in the east. They saw where it was in the planet, and their books told them that it signified the dawning of a Jewish king. And then when they leave Jerusalem, as they're heading for Bethlehem, the star reappears. That is in the direction in which they're going. They're going to Bethlehem not because of the star. They're going because of the prophecy from Scripture that the priests and the prophets, the biblical scholars, have just dug out. And when they head for Bethlehem, then they see the star lying over the place where the baby was. That is in Bethlehem. And as they went there, and they took their turns in the corners, and so when they got to Bethlehem, and the star just stayed where it was. There's no indication that it took them around the back alleys to show them how to get to the particular house. When they got there, Jerusalem was just a small town. It wouldn't take them very long to ask a few questions to figure out what house this baby was in. Now, the only reason I mention those things is because there are lots of miracles that take place on that first Christmas day, but we shouldn't make the miracles multiply where they're not needed. And then, verse 10, when they saw the star, they were overjoyed. It sort of confirmed they were on the right track. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. Treasure boxes. Frankincense is a glittering, odorous gum obtained by making incisions in the bark of several different trees. Myrrh exudes from a tree that is found in Arabia and in a few other places. It's valued as a spice and as a perfume and is very expensive. And gold. And although the text doesn't say so, I suspect that in the providence of God, this wealth was used to finance the escape trip that the Holy Family was about to have to take to get down to Egypt. How do you pay for that? He was a poor carpenter. And although Greek was a common language throughout much of the Mediterranean, once he got down to Egypt, although a lot of people spoke Greek even there, no one from Galilee would have known the local language in Egypt. How do you get a job? I suspect this becomes part of God's provision to look after the family until he can get settled there before they come back to the Holy Land. And then, spectacularly, having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, which they had been commanded to do, they return to their country by another route. And that, of course, sets up the drama of what takes place next, sometimes called the slaughter of the innocents. When Herod finds out that these magi have not come back, he decides to eliminate any possible competition and wipes out all babies under the age of 2, all baby boys. Now, that's what the text says about the Magi. That's all we know. Yet we need to reflect on the fact that these verses belong to Matthew's introduction, Matthew 1 and 2, the introduction of his entire book. So it's not surprising that themes developed in these lines reoccur throughout the entire book of Matthew. If you read these verses carefully, you discover what the whole book of Matthew is about, and then what the gospel of Christ is about for us in 2012. If we spot some of these and think about them, we'll not only understand then this account, but all of Matthew better, and we'll grasp a little more clearly what God, in this part of his word, wants us to know as part of our Christian pilgrimage. So here we are. 9 points. Number 1. Jesus is king. He came to rule. The question they ask when they arrive, the question on the Magi's lips is, where is the one who has been born king of the Jews? But of course, that theme was already introduced in chapter 1, the first verse. This is the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And then when you get the genealogy, it's carefully broken up into 3 14s. And the central 14 constitutes the years of the Davidic dynasty reigning in Jerusalem. And then the line continues, even if there's no Davidic king in Jerusalem, until you come down to the time of Jesus, making Jesus in legal line to be the king in David's line, promised long ago in Scripture. And then in chapter 4:17, Jesus begins to preach, and he announces the dawning of the kingdom of heaven. And in some of the parables that he tells about the kingdom of heaven, he is the one who himself appears as the king in those parables. When Jesus is on his trial before Pilate, Pilate asks, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And when Jesus hangs from the cross, the kingship theme keeps reoccurring. There is the titulus over his head. This is Jesus, the king of the Jews. Which is why for the first 3 centuries of the Christian church, Christians, ordinary Christians like you and me, spoke of Jesus reigning from the cross. You have any idea how bizarre that sounded in the first century? When we think of monarchy, we think, inevitably, Her Majesty Queen Elizabeth II. But she's a constitutional monarch. We say she reigns. In fact, she has precisely two legal powers. Precisely two. And if she exercised either one of them without the sanction of the Prime Minister, there'd be a crisis, a general election, and whichever party was in power would come back with increased majority. But in the ancient world, if you were a monarch, you reigned. That's what kings did. You reigned. You ruled. You were the legislature. You were the executive office. You were the supreme judiciary. However other many bodies there were around, they all had to respond to you. You were the king. And now Christians talk about Jesus reigning from the cross. But of course, in Matthew's gospel, the cross is not the end of the story. He rises again, and the last words recorded of him in this gospel are, "All authority is given to me in heaven and on earth." Jesus is king. He came to rule. Number two, Gentiles are included in the gospel. It is stunning that you have Magi opening the door to the visit to Jerusalem, to Bethlehem. Magi, pagans. But that's already hinted at in the first chapter, too. This is the genealogy of Jesus, Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. But it was to Abraham that the promise was given. Through him and through his seed, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. In other words, the Old Testament covenant promises were not designed exclusively for the Israelites. Through them, ultimately, the Messiah would come who would open the doors to all nations. And when you look through the genealogy, certain names are included and certain names are excluded. And the names that are included are really very interesting, including, for example, Ruth. Now, normally, when you have the genealogy of kings, you follow the male head down. But Ruth and three other women are inserted. Ruth is particularly interesting because she was a Moabitess. She was not a Jew at all. And according to the law of Moses, no Moabite could become a Jew by taking on the vows and becoming circumcised and so forth. No Moabite could become a Jew down for 10 generations. But this Moabitess got to be married to Boaz, and they were the great-grandparents of King David. Not 10 generations away. And thus the great-great-great-great-great-great-great great, 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 great grandparents of Jesus. Already signs of inclusion beyond the mere law, built right into the genealogies of the Old Testament. And it's more than that. It's not just that Abraham is a small marker, but you read these sorts of words, chapter 4. When Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he withdrew to Galilee. Leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum, which was by the lake in the area of Zebulun and Naphtali, to fulfill what was said through the prophet Isaiah, "Land of Zebulun, land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people living in darkness have seen a great light." Or again, in chapter 8, Jesus himself says, "Truly I tell you," verse 10, "I have not found anyone in Israel with such great faith. I say to you that many will come from the east and the west and will take their places at the feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the same Abraham, in the kingdom of God. But the subjects of the kingdom will be thrown outside into the darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." In the great discourse of Matthew 24:25, Jesus insists that the gospel will be preached in the whole world, and then the end will come. And how does the gospel book of Matthew end up? "All authority is given to me in heaven and on earth. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations." In other words, although this Gospel of Matthew is enormously Jewish, in another sense, it keeps saying that people like you and me Australians, even the odd Canadian are included. And around the throne on the last day, there will be Kikuyu speakers and Chinese speakers and English speakers. Number three, evil forces will try to kill Jesus. So it is here with Herod. And of course, it's not just the human beings. Satan himself tries to destroy Jesus in the temptation narrative of chapter 4. Jesus predicts in chapter 10 in a trainee mission session that ultimately people will try to destroy his followers too. They'll be persecuted by Gentiles as well as by Jews. Then there's the agony of Gethsemane. He came to die. He came to die. He was born in order to die. The rest of us are born and know that we'll die unless Christ comes back first. He was born in order to die. And evil forces will seek to kill him again and again and again. Not only in this gospel, but in Luke's gospel, some people try and push him over a cliff. In John's gospel, some people try to stone him. Evil forces will seek to kill Jesus. Number four, the world Jesus comes to is evil. It really is important for us to remember that at the Christmas season when there's so much glitter around that is talking about peace on earth, goodwill to men. This is the season when we're all supposed to love one another. Boy, that's not how that first season appeared. No room for Jesus except in a cattle shed. That because of an enrollment and taxation scheme imposed by Rome. Then the shepherds go back to their fields and sometime later, perhaps a year later, after all, when Herod decrees that all baby boys 2 and under have to be slaughtered, he's probably left a bit of a time gap. If the Magi said, well, we saw his star a year ago, then Herod would say something like, good, we'll kill everyone from 2 and under. So maybe this is a year out from Jesus' birth. He's a baby boy now, and now the malice turns really, really ugly, and it results in the slaughter of the innocents. When we think of things associated with Christmas, do we think of the slaughter of a whole lot of infants? Yet Matthew's gospel presupposes that human beings are painfully evil. In the Sermon on the Mount, for example, he's working through one of his arguments in chapter 7, and he says, if you, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, don't you think the Heavenly Father knows how to give good gifts to you? In other words, he just presupposes the evil of human hearts, even when we're doing good things for our children. How would the mothers of these slaughtered babies feel? And the fathers? And the siblings. There are some cynics, you know, who say, there's no record of this outside the pages of the Bible. There's a Jewish historian by the name of Josephus in the first century who actually wrote up quite a lot of the barbaric cruelties of old man paranoid Herod. He doesn't even mention this one. So the cynics want to say, maybe it didn't happen. Oh, there's a much simpler explanation. Bethlehem, after all, was only a small village. We don't know how many people. 500? 1,000? How many babies would there be in it under the age of 2? 10? 15? 20? We don't know. For those 15 or 20 families, it was a catastrophic disaster. But on the scale of Herod's barbarities, it wasn't even worth mentioning. The kind of chap who slaughtered dozens and dozens and dozens at a time and could bump off not only his wife but 2 of his sons is not the sort of chap who makes the headlines when he bumps off a bunch of babies. But to the parents going through it, a bitter, empty farce, this peace on earth, this angel shout a year or more ago, a wretched taunt beside the recent blow, transformed to anguish wail that vanished mirth. For why must Bethlehem assess the worth of one young child, an alien son, as though he far outstrips the massacred? For so the blood of many weighs against his birth. The measured value of a life is not the number of its years. If that could be, then Herod, Hitler, Pilate, Stalin fought and far outstripped the Christ of Calvary. In 33 short years, the blood of one would weigh against the death of many a son. This baby thus preserved would die prematurely on a Roman cross and rescue the lives of countless millions across 20 plus centuries. Number 5, God sometimes uses strange means. Here he uses pagan magi. Well, there's something of that already in the genealogy, isn't there? Using a harlot, using a Moabitess. This is not a list of noble people. And the principle continues in the entire gospel. Thus, at the end of chapter 11 of Matthew, Jesus makes it very clear that sometimes God calls people who are a wee bit unexpected. We read, at that time, Father, Jesus said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and the learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this is what you were pleased to do. God sometimes calls in the people who are least expected. In all of the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus comes to die, and he draws people to himself who are thoroughly unexpected. In chapter 8, Jesus declares that a Gentile there displays faith greater than that which he's found in Israel. God sometimes uses strange means, including these magi, with their superstitions. It's not as if the superstition is sanctioned, but God used it, brought these people to worship the king. Number 6. The coming of Jesus fulfills Scripture. Thus, the place where Jesus is to be born is determined by Scripture, not the star. It's determined by Scripture in Bethlehem of Judea. And then a little farther on in chapter 8, verses 16 to 17, while Jesus is healing people, Matthew quietly comments, he did this to fulfill Isaiah 53. You say, wait a minute, how can that be? He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. With his stripes, we are healed. So Matthew is claiming that when Jesus is performing his healings during the days before the cross, he's actually fulfilling what Isaiah 53 says would be accomplished in the cross. There's almost a kind of backwash from the cross back into his own healings, so that the healings that he's performing are already fulfilling the promise of Isaiah 53, which would come to its focus in the death and resurrection of God's dear Son. He fulfills Scripture. And it is important for us to remember that, because then we won't think of Jesus as an accident in history, some glorious evolutionary blip that brought along a rather spectacular leader. This was part of God's plan from before the creation of the earth, and predicted again and again and again through the prophetic writings, and fulfilled in the coming of his own dear Son. So that we are supposed to look at a passage like this and remember the antecedent texts that have led up to Jesus, led up to Christmas, and then continue to lead up to the cross and the resurrection, lead up to the church, and all the way to the end, the dawning of the new heaven and earth, the home of righteousness and resurrection existence, and trust our Heavenly Father who does all things well. He can be trusted, for these things are the fulfillment of his own plan. Number 7, God, in his sovereignty, pursues and perseveres his son. He looks after him. And thus, there is a warning in chapter 12 for the wise men to go home another route so that Herod is not told. Then in chapter 2, verse 13, Joseph is told in a dream that he must get the family out of town right away, and so they embark immediately and head down south and west toward Egypt. And again, there are attempts to get rid of Jesus, and eventually, Jesus is preserved. There's the lovely account in Matthew 8, 23 to 27. I'm sure you recall it, where Jesus is asleep in a boat. 8, 23. We read, "Suddenly a furious storm came up on the lake, so that the waves swept over the boat. But Jesus was sleeping. The disciples went and woke him, saying, 'Lord, save us! We're going to drown!' He replied, 'You have little faith. Why are you so afraid?' Then he got up and rebuked the winds and the waves." Now, why did he say, "You have little faith"? I mean, people do drown in boats. Why was their faith so small? Doesn't that seem initially just a wee bit unfair? I mean, if it's a really bad storm, and a couple of these blokes were fishermen, they knew what storms were. They weren't just being a little wimpy. They thought it was really a great danger. Yet Jesus accuses them of little faith. Why? Because if they had understood truly who Jesus was with the eyes of faith, they would know that no storm is going to swallow Jesus up, as if to throw overboard the entire plan of God for the redemption of humankind. That used to be celebrated in old songs, songs that we no longer sing anymore. "Master, the tempest is raging. The billows are tossing high. The sky is o'ershadowed with blackness. No shelter or help is nigh. Carest thou not that we perish? How canst thou lie asleep when each moment so vastly is threatening, a grave in the angry deep? The wind and the wave shall obey my will. Peace, be still. Whether the wrath of the storm-tossed sea, or demons, or men, or whatever it be, no waters can swallow the ship where lies the master of ocean and earth and skies. They all shall sweetly obey my will. Peace, be still. Peace, be still." So Jesus says, "You have little faith." The point is that Christ is preserved carefully by his heavenly Father. He not only fulfills Scripture, but his heavenly Father preserves him. And that means that at Christmas time, you and I should not overstress Jesus' vulnerability. Now, I know he's a little baby in a cattle trough, and he's sucking at Mary's breast. Humanly, he's helpless. But as we think about his condescension, and we think about his incalculable love, and we stretch our minds to think about the God of the universe, God's own agent in creation, becoming a human being, we should not think that dear little Jesus was terribly in danger of sudden death syndrome or spinal meningitis that would take him out because there were no drugs. It wasn't going to happen. He's vulnerable in the sense that he's identified with us. But this was God's plan, and his heavenly Father was going to preserve him all the way to the cross when he would lay down his life. Not as a martyr who's a mere victim to circumstances, but as a willing, God-planned, God-ordained, volunteered sacrifice. Number 8, at select points in the history of redemption, God intervenes more immediately. You know how some people who don't know their Bibles really well think of the Bible as really, really full of miracles and mythologies and all kinds of corny stories that people with a scientific mind can't possibly believe. The Bible's full of that stuff, isn't it? But you know, it's really not. There are a lot of miracles in the Bible's narrative in only three places. One, bound up with the Exodus. Two, bound up with the rise of the prophets. And three, bound up with the coming of Jesus and the dawning of the church. That's it. There's no miracle mentioned in Isaiah. Jeremiah doesn't go around performing miracles. All the wisdom literature, no mention of miracles there. You read through most of the chapters of the history of the kings of Israel and the kings of Judah, very, very, very few miracles there except what Elijah and Elisha do. But at crucial points in God's sweeping purposes of redemption, and nowhere more than in the coming of his dear son, God intervenes more immediately and says, look at this. Look at this. I'm stepping in here. It's not as if he has ignored other times and not reigned. He still reigns providentially. Nothing escapes the sweep of his sovereignty. But now, miraculously, spectacularly, here's another one. So when we read these two chapters and we come across five visions or dreams, no fewer than five visions or dreams to steer the events, we say, okay, we mention them, we believe them, we're Christians, it's God's word. But we skate over them as quickly as possible to get to the cuddly scene in the manger. But if you're preaching this in a Muslim world, I have a friend in Indonesia, which is the most populous Muslim country in the world. He loves Christmas time. He preaches Matthew 1 and 2 all the time because Muslims believe that dreams are one of the signs from God. Angelic appearances are another sign from God. And so he preaches Matthew 1 and 2 very carefully, very straightforwardly, emphasizing the very things that we tend to skip over. Because this speaks to many people as places where God has spectacularly intervened in order to direct the affairs according to his eternal purposes. That's what's going on here. At select points in redemptive history, God intervenes more immediately and nowhere more so than in the coming of his son. And finally, Jesus is worthy of all worship. The Magi say when they first appear, we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. And again, verse 7. Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared and claims now that he will go and worship Christ as well. And then in verse 11, on coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Now, I've already mentioned the ambiguity in the word worship. They paid him homage. And yet, the same word can be used in worshiping the living God. What you really have to conclude from this chapter, when you put this chapter in the light of the entire Gospel of Matthew, is that the Magi worshipped better than they knew. They paid homage to this child that they knew would become a great king. There's not a hint that they understood that this would be the God-man great king. But they said, as it were, to the child, your worship. They paid him reverence. They gave him great gifts. They worshiped him. And thus set the stage for men and women worshiping the Lord Christ with unabashed brokenness, contrition, repentance, and recognition of who he is, because he is Emmanuel, God with us. He is Jesus. Yahweh saves. He comes to save his people from their sins. He is the visitation of God himself. And they worship. In fact, one can't help but recognize that here is worship before this baby Jesus, without a single praise chorus, pipe organ, guitar, set of drums. Worship is much bigger than a band or music, as important as that is. It is bowing before him with reverence such that we pour what we've got before him. We give him what we are. And when we recognize that he's not just a king, however great a king, but the God-man king, it is part of recognizing his lordship, confessing who he is, and saying, as it were, not my will but yours be done. This is bound up with the first commandment, to love God with heart and soul and mind and strength, because he is none less than God. That is the kind of worship that he commands. Let us bow in prayer.